Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessedness? And Paul has just quoted from Psalm 32 that speaks about the blessedness of those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. As many of you know, my parents were missionaries, and there are many great things about being the child of a missionary. You get to appreciate lots of different cultures, and you get to travel to lots of places. Before I was a teenager, I had stayed in Korea, Hong Kong, Thailand, Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Holland, Scotland, England, and best of all, Wales. Lots of blessings being a child of a missionary. But you know, the greatest blessing was that from a very young age, I could see the reality of God. I heard the Bible being taught. I saw the reality of God in my parents' lives. I saw the evidence of God at work as people became Christians, and just the change that happened in people's lives. I had no doubt, growing up as a child, that God was there, that God was real. But there was a problem. Because even though I wanted to be a Christian, I just wasn't sure that I was. I could see that my parents knew God, but would God accept me? I could see how wonderful it was to be forgiven and to have that certainty that you're going to be with God in heaven forever when you die. But I simply wasn't sure that this was what I had It's okay for adults, I thought. But why would God accept me? I'm just a child. Now, looking back, the mistake that I was making was to think that some people were more worthy because they served God, in this case as missionaries. Now, no one was saying this, no one was teaching it. But for whatever reason, I found myself thinking that. It's easy, I think, isn't it, to feel that some people are more acceptable to God. You know, maybe the outgoing sort of person, the really kind person, the person who is so faithful in going to church, or the person who works for a charity or does Christian work. Surely that sort of person must be more acceptable to God. When the book of Romans was being written, it seemed pretty natural for people to think that, well, Jewish people must be more acceptable to God. They were so privileged. They had all the advantages of being God's chosen people, of having God's word, God's law. They were circumcised. They were descended from this great man, Abraham. Surely, if there was anyone in the world who was more acceptable to God, it was the Jewish person. Now, without playing down any of those Jewish privileges, the Bible insists that salvation is for all who believe. No one, in that sense, is more acceptable to God than anyone else. It is all, but also only, those who believe in Jesus. Now, this point has been made, and we've not really focused on it so much yet because it comes up in our reading. But let me just remind you from chapter 3 and verse 22 where this point was made. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When it comes to salvation, all are in the same boat. They need to believe, but everyone and anyone who believes will be justified. Also in verse 29 of chapter 3, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now, when we come into chapter 4 and from verse 9, these things are expanded on. It is by faith that we are saved. It's not by having advantages or privileges or somehow being a better person. That's our point this morning. It's by faith that we're saved. And the first heading is this: we are saved by faith, not circumcision. We are saved by faith, not circumcision. Now, the examples that we have at the beginning of chapter 4 of people who are saved by faith, well, they were both from God's chosen people. There was Abraham at the beginning, and then the example of David, who writes of the blessedness of those whose transgressions are forgiven. Psalm 32 is quoted. And so the question now is asked in verse 9, well, is this blessing only for those who've been circumcised? Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. To answer this question, Paul asks another question in verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? That is, was Abraham's faith credited as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. You see, Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis chapter 15. That's what Steve read earlier. Abraham was not circumcised until at least 14 years later. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 17. So there's this long gap between the point where we read that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, a long gap between that and when he was actually circumcised. So circumcision was in no way the reason that Abraham was justified. Nor did circumcision even help him to believe, because he already believed long before he was circumcised. Circumcision was an outward sign of an inner reality. Look at verse 11 here. And Abraham received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham's heart had already been changed. Do you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 29, it talks about a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. That's what circumcision really pointed to. It was meant to be an outward sign of an inward change of heart, a heart that believed God, a heart that had been changed by God. And Abraham already had that changed heart. In that sense, circumcision is a bit like baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of that inner cleansing that happens when someone believes in Jesus. And circumcision was similar for Abraham. He'd already believed, his heart had already been changed, circumcised, if you like. But then he was circumcised afterwards. You see, what matters is faith. Yes, Abraham was told to be circumcised, just as believers are told to be baptized. But it's neither circumcision nor baptism that saves us. We're saved by believing in Jesus. And spiritually, all who believe in Jesus are counted as the children of Abraham, even if they're not Jewish. Look at the end of verse 11. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Equally, spiritually speaking, Abraham is only the father of Jews who believe in Jesus. Of course, physically, they're descended from Abraham, but spiritually, he is their father only if they believe. Verse 12. And Abraham is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And this helps us to understand that incident in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees put their confidence in the fact that they were physically descended from Abraham. But Jesus didn't see that as being so important. Let me read John 8 and verse 39. Abraham is our father, these Pharisees answered Jesus. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. Then verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Spiritually, they were not children of Abraham. Though physically they were descended from him, Jesus emphasized what really matters, because spiritually he's saying, you belong to your father, the devil, because they wanted to kill Jesus. Abraham didn't do things like that. And so we see that however privileged it is to be Jewish, or to be brought up in a Christian home, or to have any other spiritual advantage, those things do not make you more acceptable to God. They do not save you. Equally, However unworthy you may feel, that is no hindrance to God saving you. And so whether you feel unworthy or whether you are privileged, you can still put your faith in Jesus. You can be saved. That's a glorious message. We are saved by faith, not circumcision. Second point is this. We're saved by faith, not the law. We're saved by faith, not the law. Verse 13 begins with a statement. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Justification is by faith, not by the law. Now, at this point, Paul might have used a similar chronological argument as he did with circumcision. By chronological, I mean, he could have said, well, Abraham was justified by faith long before the law was given. And that would have been true, just as he was justified by faith many years before he was circumcised. Therefore, his circumcision didn't save him. Equally, the law of Moses didn't save him. But Paul doesn't use that argument here. Perhaps Paul is keen that no one should think that he is seeking to undermine the law. And interesting, verse 31, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And so Paul's reason for saying we're saved by faith and not the law, his argument here is that far from saving people, the law simply brings God's wrath. Verses 14 and 15. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see, in effect, what the law does is to make our sin even more serious. Now, we're all sinners by nature. But then when we hear that, you know, God's law is even stricter than we imagined, we realize that we're in an even worse position. Later on in Romans, Paul would say, you know, before I knew God's law, I didn't see anything wrong with being covetous. I wasn't hurting that person, even though I wanted to have their car, even though I coveted their lawnmower, whatever else might be that you covet. But then he reads the Ten Commandments, and the last one says, you shall not covet anything that belongs to another person. And suddenly, Paul knows that he's even more sinful. Sin becomes a transgression. You transgress the law. You break the revealed law. So far from helping us, the law simply shows us to be even more sinful than we ever thought. Now, it was a privilege for Israel to be given the law. Those Ten Commandments, for example, they reveal the very character of God. God tells us these things because it's good for us to live according to his law. But that law cannot save us. Because we are sinful, we need something other than law to save us. And that other thing is a promise. We need a promise, not a command. We need God's grace, not a demand. Maybe learn that little couplet. We need a promise, not a command. We need God's grace, not a demand. And God's promise and God's grace are received by faith. Promise, grace, faith. That little triplet. That's what the gospel is all about. Commands, works, law. Those things cannot save. but God's promise to save, God's grace, where in his kindness he gives what we don't deserve. And these things received by faith, that's what the gospel is all about. We are saved by faith, not the law. Now, I hope these words are familiar to you, that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. And if you are familiar with those words, count yourself blessed, because there are so many people in the world, so many people down the centuries, who have not known this gospel. But you know what? Even though you may know in your heads these things, to know them in your heart, that is not so straightforward. Let me give you a couple of examples of where, even as Christians, we can stumble in this very area. So, you want to ask God to forgive you your sins. Have you ever felt or found yourself thinking, well, I need to start behaving better before I can ask God to forgive me? And the trap that you're falling into there is to think that if you improve your life, then you will make yourself just a little bit less unworthy, and so God might be more likely to forgive you. Let me give you another example. Let's say you do ask God to forgive your sins. You believe in Jesus. You believe his promises. You believe that Jesus paid for those sins when he died on the cross. But you find yourself committing that same sin again and again and again. And it grieves you each time you sin. But after so many times, you feel that you just cannot ask God to forgive you for that very same sin yet again. And so do you find yourself thinking, well, before I can ask God to forgive me yet again, I need to show God that I'm really serious and I need to overcome this sin. And once I've conquered it, then I can ask God to forgive me. That's completely wrong. Because again, you're thinking that somehow you've got to use God's law and that will better you with God. No. When we sin, there is only one thing we must do. We go to God and confess that sin. The Word of God promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the justice of God. He's promised to do it. He will do it. That's more secure than the Bank of England or the backing of the government. God has made a promise. Now, of course, in putting our faith in Jesus like this, we're also repenting of that sin. We're also seeking God's help to overcome that sin. But you don't start by saying, first, I must overcome my sin, then I can ask God to forgive. No. First, you run to Jesus, confess that sin, and plead that he would forgive you. You trust him. And then by his strength, you seek to overcome that sin. Don't put the cart before the horse. We are saved by faith, not by the law. So let's sing as we take a little break here. I will glory in my Redeemer. He is our hope, not the law. Let's sing to his glory.
Thank you.
Romans 4 really could be divided up into four headings. Now, we did look at the first few verses of Romans 4 last week, but if we were just looking at Romans 4, our first heading would be, we are saved by faith, not by works. Then the second, we are saved by faith, not by circumcision. The third, we are saved by faith, not by law. And then finally, we are saved by faith, not by sight. We've seen that however privileged it was for Jewish people that they had circumcision, that did not mean they were saved. They needed to have faith. We've seen, secondly, that however good God's law is, it cannot save us. We're saved by faith, not by God's law. And now, finally, our heading is, we are saved by faith, not sight. Now, spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is what God had promised, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Now, if Abraham is the father of us who believe, I think we would do well to look at Abraham's faith. His is the great example of faith. So we can learn from that example. We've seen that it wasn't circumcision or law that helped Abraham to believe, nor did those things save him. But nor was it that Abraham was able to work out or to see how God's promises would come true. Look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. If God had told Abraham, when Abraham was very young, maybe just married, Abraham, you're going to have children. Well, that would have been relatively easy to believe, because a lot of young couples go on to have children. But God had promised to Abraham that he was going to have many descendants, not when he was young. Abraham was an old man when God made this promise to him. And unlike some people who don't like to acknowledge their age, Abraham was not in denial about his age. Look at verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. In fact, he was 99 at this stage when God made this promise, although it was 75 when God first had said that he would become a great nation. But God then makes it clear that his children would be born, descended through Sarah, his wife. And so Abraham, as an old man with this promise that God gives him, he doesn't let what seems reasonable cause him to doubt. He doesn't let what he can see make him doubt what God had promised. Verse 20. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. I think verse 20 is a really important verse. It's a really important verse to show us both what faith is, but also how faith can be strengthened. He did not waver through unbelief or doubt regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So how was Abraham strengthened in his faith? How can we be strengthened in our faith? Well, there are these two opposing things, two opposing thoughts that Abraham can have. The first is the impossibility. He could have focused on the impossibility for him and Sarah to have children. He's 99. Sarah was it 10 years younger, 89. Impossible. His body was as good as dead when it comes to having children. His wife Sarah's body was as good as dead when it came to having children. And if Abraham had lived by sight, he would never have believed. But there was something else that Abraham could fill his mind with. And that was that God had promised. God promised that he, through Sarah, his wife, would have countless offspring. So on the one hand, you have sight. On the other, you have faith. You have sight, and it looks impossible. But then you have God's promise, which has to be received by faith. Verse 21 tells us that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. What seemed impossible was answered in Abraham's heart by something that was greater, God's power. It was impossible, humanly speaking, for Abraham and Sarah to have children in their great old age. But God had made a promise, and God was more powerful. That's what Abraham believed. And that is what faith is. Do you remember last week? We said how, you know, faith is not persuading you yourself that something good is going to happen to you. That's not faith. That's kind of positive thinking, or call it what you will. It's not faith. Faith in the Bible is always in someone. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus. Abraham believed God. He believed God's character. He believed God's word. God had made a promise. And Abraham believed that God would move heaven and earth in order to keep that promise. Abraham trusted God's character. He trusted that God had the power to keep his word. He trusted that God was faithful and righteous and would keep his word. That is what faith is. And you know, I love this phrase at the end of verse 20. Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. When you trust in God, when you take God at his word, you are giving glory to God. How does it give glory to God? When you trust him. If you doubt someone, it undermines them. If you trust them, it reveals their greatness. They're trustworthy. When we trust God, when we take God at his word, we are giving him glory. You know, you don't have to do some great exploit to bring glory to God. The best way you can glorify God is to put your faith in him. In fact, you can't even please God unless you start there. You could give all that you own to the poor. And if you don't trust God, all those good things would count for nothing. You glorify God, and you begin to glorify God by trusting him, taking him at his word. So let's make some application here. Here is the seeming impossible that you or anyone else, sinful as you and I are, should be saved. Isn't it? It seems impossible that all our sins should be removed. That selfishness in our heart, that greed. You know, we point to the bankers, we point to others who've shown so much greed. Now let's point the finger ourselves for a moment And we look at ourselves and we know that there's covetousness. We know that there's idolatry. We know that there is sin within our hearts. How impossible that that heart could ever be changed, that we could worship God from a pure heart, that we could live in God's house as one of his children forever. That seems impossible. We could just focus on that, and we would be full of doubt. On the other hand, we could do what Abraham does. We could take the promise of God. We could look at those words of Jesus that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We could take that promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what are you going to look at? Are you going to look at what's impossible, or are you going to look at what God has promised? You see, if all you think about is the impossible, how impossible it is for a sinner to be saved, you will never believe. That's being like Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 15. Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 15 was living by sight. He worked out that because he had no son, these promises of God must refer to an adopted son. And he figured that the most likely person of all his household servants was Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham complains to God and said, you know, how can you be my reward? You've given me no son. Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit everything from me. Abraham was walking by sight at that point. He was just thinking by human logic. But Abraham had to stop that way of thinking. And he had to start thinking about God, about the promises of God, about the power of God and the character of God. How does God help him to do this? Well, we read that God took him outside. It was obviously nighttime. Abraham had been in his tent and God was speaking to him, but God takes him outside. And in the darkness of the night, Abraham is instructed to lift up his eyes to the night sky and to start counting the stars. Now, just imagine it. Now, we don't really see the stars so clearly because of all the light pollution, the street lamps and so on. But if you're in a remote place where there are no other lights and you look up on a clear night at the stars, you will see thousands of stars. And the sheer vastness of the heavens gives to Abraham this sense of awe before the greatness of God. God had made each one of those stars. God is remarkably great. God is unbelievably great. And then God says, try and count those stars, Abraham. You're going to have countless descendants like the stars in the sky. And as Abraham thinks of the greatness of God who made those stars, so Abraham was strengthened in his faith. That's how you too can be strengthened in your faith. Think about God's greatness. Don't think about the impossibility. Think about how God moved heaven and earth to send his son so that you could be saved. Think about what Jesus has done so that you can be saved. Look at the end of our passage here in Romans 4. And Paul applies these things to us. Verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Think about that. Think about the resurrection of Jesus, how God raised him to life, so God can raise you to life. Think what God has done to save you in sending Jesus to die for you. Think how Jesus promised to save those who believe in him. It's anyone who believes, not just the privileged, not just the good, not just his people Israel, but anyone and everyone, however young, however old. These things, we're told, were also written for us. Isn't that wonderful? That God has put words in the Bible, especially for you. These words, it was credited to him, were written not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's the promise. God will give you his righteousness if you believe in Jesus Christ. So what will you do about it? You can keep looking at your own unworthiness, at your own sin, or you can think about the power and the grace of God, and you can listen to his invitation here. Whoever you are, you can have the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. This blessedness can be yours. Let me ask you this morning, is this blessedness of sins forgiven, of God crediting your faith to you as righteousness, is that yours this morning? Let's pause and then I'll pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that just as you kept your promise to Abraham, and he and Sarah did have a son, Isaac, and through him many, many descendants, so we thank you that you will keep your promise to forgive and to save all who put their faith in Jesus. Lord, what a wonderful salvation. We thank you that it's not simply for the privileged, the good, the brave. We thank you that it's for sinners, for young children, for those who've come to the end of their life. It's for all who will put their faith in Jesus. What a wonderful gospel. We thank and praise you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.